So we're reading Exodus chapter 12. I'll start in verse 29, but we're looking mainly at verses 31 to 42. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, "Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said, and go. And also bless me." The Egyptians urged the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, "We will all die." So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs, wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked for. So they plundered the Egyptians. The Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Many other people went up with them, and also large droves of livestock, both flocks and herds. With the dough the Israelites had brought from Egypt, they baked loaves of unleavened bread. The dough was without yeast, because they had been driven out of Egypt and did not have time to prepare food for themselves. Now the length of time the Israelite people lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt. Because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt, on this night all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for the generations to come. Well, the night of the 10th plague swept every home in Egypt. And it was either the death of the firstborn son or it was the death of the Passover lamb. And as we saw last week, all the households where the Passover lamb was killed, and if they put the blood on the doorframe of their house, those people were saved. Those houses were kept safe by God. And we saw that this is a picture pointing to Jesus, how his death as the Lamb of God keeps us safe if we put our trust in him. Now today we come to the moment where the Israelites are freed from slavery. This is called the Exodus, or the going out. And we want to see what this meant for Israel, but also what it means for us as Christians. What are we to make of this? Now, whenever we read the Bible, we do have a kind of natural tendency to identify with people in the story that we're reading, as in this case, with the Israelites as they leave Egypt. We're encouraged so often as we read the narrative of Scripture by people's faith, or we're warned by their failures, or we're strengthened by their example. But we do have to be careful that we interpret and apply the events in the way that the Bible does. The classic example of this is the story of David and Goliath. David, who was still a teenager, fighting this huge Philistine champion, Goliath. And all too often, we simply see it as a story of the underdog defeating the big bad enemy. As if the message is, God will help you to succeed in whatever venture that you're struggling. Well, that's not how the Bible sees the story of David and Goliath. David points to us, to Jesus. He is a picture of Jesus. Jesus is great David's greater son. And really, it's a picture of Jesus defeating Satan and sin and all that is evil, typified in this enemy of God's people, Goliath. And so too when we come to the Exodus. The message is not God is going to free any and every oppressed group from their oppressors. Rather, we interpret it in the light of Jesus, who is our Passover lamb, as he's described in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. He is the lamb who takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist said of Jesus in John chapter 1 and verse 29. And so freedom for Christians is not from oppressors in this world. Actually, Christians are more likely to have oppressors than to be freed from them. After all, Paul says to Timothy in his last letter that he ever wrote, at least the last one that we have in the Bible. He says that everyone who lives godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. The oppression is not going to stop. And so we can't take the book of Exodus and say, this is teaching us that God's going to free us here and now. Of course, ultimately, in heaven, we will be free of all oppression. But that's not the message of Exodus for us today. Freedom for Christians is from slavery to sin. And this picture of sin being like a taskmaster, a slave driver, we have right through Scripture. Remember what Jesus said in John 8 and verse 34. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And the people he spoke to said, well, we're not slaves. We're slaves to no one. And they seem to forget their history when they say, we've never been slaves. Well, they had been slaves in Egypt. But Jesus takes up that picture and says, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. But then he adds, if the Son, referring to himself, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. The Exodus for us is that freedom from slavery to sin. We've seen in the book of Romans how sin shall not have the mastery over us because we've been united to Christ. So Jesus, he is greater than Moses. Moses was able to give Israel freedom from Egypt, but Moses could not free them from their sin. Jesus goes to the heart of our problem. Sin that makes us rotten to the core is what Jesus frees us from. And so as we look at the pattern of God's deliverance here from Egypt, we're going to see not just what it meant for the people then, but also for us as God's people. Three headings. Firstly, God's deliverance happened. It happened. Politicians do not always deliver on the things that they say they will do. Now, that's not necessarily because they are deliberately being perverse, but simply because other things take over, be it a pandemic or a war or a sudden crash in the economy. They simply don't know the future. They can't always deliver the things that they say that they will do, however much they want to do it. Not so with God. As Chris prayed, God's word is unbreakable. Hundreds of years before this, God had made a promise. Might be worth turning to it. Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15, and God is speaking to Abraham, the father of the Hebrews. Genesis 15, and I'll read verses 13 and 14. Then the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. And that's exactly what happened. When Jacob, the time of that great famine, took his family into Egypt, remember the story of Joseph and how Joseph was used by God to save the people from that famine. And Jacob goes to Egypt. Chapter 46, verses 3 says, I am God, the God of your father, he said. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back. And this is what God does. God has made these promises hundreds of years before, and now God keeps them. And so God called Moses, and through Moses, God delivered the people. God had said this yet again, chapter 3 of Exodus and verse 19. You are to say to the king of Egypt, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a three-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. Third time, God makes a promise. God keeps it. God delivers on his word. And let's just pause for a moment and take encouragement from that. God keeps his promises. So, after this 10th and worst of plagues, Pharaoh at last relents, and the Exodus happens. Back in chapter 12, verse 37, the Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. There was an urgency about it. Pharaoh calls Moses in the middle of the night and tells him to go. And not just Pharaoh, but the people. They urge the Israelites to leave. And so they left that very night. They didn't have time to prepare food, couldn't make their sandwiches, hadn't yet made their bread that morning. Typically, you make your bread first thing in the morning, and so the dough hadn't had time to rise. And so they eat unleavened bread on the way. We'll see, God willing, next week about the festival of unleavened bread and where that came from. And the whole thing points to this a whole-scale and sudden departure from Egypt. They've been there 430 years, and then to the day they depart, that very night. Egypt had been crushed by God for its cruelty. The Hebrew slaves were dramatically rescued. No longer would they serve these Egyptian taskmasters. Pharaoh and the Egyptian gods had been no match for the Lord, the God of Israel. Everyone could see that the Exodus was God's doing. He watched over them that night, as it says in verse 42, because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt. On this night, all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for the generations to come. For so many years, the Hebrews had suffered, groaning under the burden of slavery. But now, they're setting off. And did you notice where they set off from? From Ramesses. Artists have tried to imagine what it would be like. It's a great thing with Google, isn't it? You know, you sort of Exodus from Egypt, and you Google, and you see these grand Victorian paintings. And one of them has these stunning, massive buildings. And then milling around in small hundreds, thousands of people as they begin to set off. Well, those buildings, now, no idea if they look like this Victorian artist. I can't imagine they would have looked anything like those more neoclassical style buildings. But anyway, this was Egypt, not Greece. But nonetheless, they had built Ramesses. That's what they had put effort into. And here they are, they're literally leaving their tools, they're leaving their taskmasters, they're leaving it all behind, and they leave Ramesses. And they're going off to the land that God is giving them. What a sense of relief. No more beatings. No more having to work through the heat of the day and then to come home and having to work their fields in the evening, maybe even at night, if they're going to have any food to eat. No more fear that their Baby boys would be killed by the Egyptians. No more lashings, no more hunger. They're leaving. They leave it all. They leave those painful memories. They walk away, unopposed. You know, we suffer under temptation and sin. How often have I longed that my heart would be free of temptation and of sin? I say something unkind, and I wish that I hadn't said it. I behave selfishly and wish that I hadn't. I feel ashamed. And there are sins that so easily entangle us, and we wish that it were not so. Paul felt this too. He says in Romans 7, "What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death?" But then he says, "Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord." At the Exodus, God defeated Pharaoh. On the cross, Jesus defeated Satan and sin and death itself. Jesus, it happened that day in history. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. These are lovely, lovely verses. Start with Colossians 1, verse 13 and 14. "For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." This is our Exodus. He's rescued us from that dominion, from that rule of darkness. Once we were in the grip of sin. We did what sin told us to do. But we've been rescued. We've been set free. And how did Jesus do this? Look over to Colossians chapter 2. I'll read verses 14 and 15. "He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." There seem to be two pictures here. One of nailing that accusation, that condemnation to the cross. Remember Pilate? He nailed to the cross, "This is the King of the Jews." That was the accusation against Jesus. It was mocking him. "Here's one who made himself out to be a king. Of course, he's not a king," says Pilate. "He's just a criminal, and he's put on the cross." Actually, what was nailed to the cross was our accusation. All the things that we have done wrong. That was why Jesus was dying. But Jesus paid for that on the cross. And he's cancelled that charge of our legal indebtedness. He's cancelled it completely, so that no longer can we be accused. We are forgiven. He forgave us all our sins. And then there's the picture of the public spectacle being made of these powers that have been disarmed. Satan, who loves to tempt and lie and accuse us. And at the cross, he's made a public spectacle. The picture is taken from the Roman armies when they would defeat someone, they would bring some of the prisoners disarmed, chained, to file through the streets of the home city. And everyone could see that the armies of Rome had been victorious. And they could see their enemy weakened, disarmed. This is what the cross does. At the cross, Jesus defeated Satan and made a public spectacle. Because Jesus didn't stay on the cross. He didn't stay in the tomb. He rose from the dead. Death couldn't hold him. He was stronger than death. Satan couldn't keep him. He is stronger than Satan. He has defeated him. He has put Satan to shame. he has defeated him. That's the deliverance that we have. That's the freedom that we have through Jesus Christ. God's deliverance happened. That's our first thing. Secondly, God's deliverance was a full victory. You see, the Exodus was no piecemeal operation with a few people slipping away one night, the next night a few more escaping, and over a period of months, gradually. No, no, no. It was a whole-scale operation. No partial deliverance, with only some able to leave and others having to stay behind. Indeed, all their animals were also able to leave. Look at verse 31. Pharaoh says, go, worship the Lord as you've requested. Verse 32, take your flocks and herds, as you've said, and go. And bless me also. Pharaoh even wants Moses to bless him. Not that Pharaoh is really repentant. We'll see later that he chases after them with his armies. But that's another occasion. This was a complete deliverance. The most powerful nation in the world at that time was on its knees. Their slaves walk free. Can you imagine it? Indeed, the Egyptian people are begging the Israelites to leave. Verse 33. They urge the people to hurry and leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. The fear of God had been put in their hearts. They'd lost so much already. They'd lost now their firstborn sons, and they're terrified lest they will all die. In fact, they're eager to pay the Israelites. The Israelites asked their Egyptian neighbors for silver and gold and clothing. And the Egyptians loaded on them. It's as if they're sort of going into the house, finding more that they can give to them. You know, this wasn't some sort of clear out in your house when you take out a few things and take them to the charity shop because they're cluttering up your home. No, this was payday for the Israelites. They'd slaved for 400 years, or maybe not quite that long, but they'd slaved for hundreds of years, and now they're being paid. They plunder the Egyptians. And then look how many people went. Verse 37. The Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth. There were about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. So that would quite possibly give a total company of maybe 2 million people. This is a huge number of people as they leave Egypt. And so what we have here is a total victory over Egypt, complete deliverance. And that's what we have with Christ's victory. He has been victorious over all that is evil. He has crushed the serpent's head. He's not merely put a leash round the serpent or put the serpent in a box and somehow confined it for a bit with the possibility of escape. No, he has crushed the serpent's head. Not only did Jesus resist temptation, but he paid for all of our sin. Not only has he forgiven us all of our sin, he has cleansed us so that we are as white as snow. Not only are we washed clean, but Jesus has conquered death when he rose from the dead. And he will raise us to life and take us to be with him. And not only are we going to be with him in glory, but we're going to see him and be like him. This is the complete victory that Jesus has won. Not a partial, piecemeal, but a total victory. It's easy sometimes to fail at our failure. It's easy to feel despair at the corruption in the world, in the governments of the world, the organizations of the world, the businesses. It's easy to feel despair at how deep-rooted sin is in our own hearts. You know, when we moved into our house quite some time ago now, it was evident that it had once been covered by Virginia creeper, which is a climbing plant that's from America, and because it's not a native species, like sometimes happens, they can be quite invasive. And the whole house evidently had been covered. They'd obviously taken most of it away. It doesn't make a good selling point for a house. But if you look closely, you could see the little suckers and the tendrils. And then when we came to do the extension, you could find it was in the cavity of the walls. It was even in the drain pipes. And you know, that's what sin is like. It just gets everywhere and it keeps growing. And you know, just that the tendrils of sin go so deep into our hearts that the pride that shows itself, the unwillingness to submit, the unwillingness to accept God's way, the reluctance to really love others. And sin has such a pervasive and sapping effect on us. But the new part of the house doesn't have any of it. And that's what Jesus does. He forgives us, but he also breaks the power of sin. And one day will renew us. Sin is invasive, but at the last day, we will be renewed. It'll be a new build. Top spec. Beautiful. Body and soul. It will be a complete victory. And we long for the redemption of our bodies, don't we? This is what Jesus Christ has won. A total, total victory. God's deliverance was a full victory. Our third heading, God's deliverance made his people into a new nation. Already during the plagues, we see that God makes a distinction between the Israelites and the people of Egypt. The Israelites have been oppressed by Pharaoh, enslaved, their infants killed. So that in itself makes a distinction between the two groups. But then, during those plagues, God spares the people of Israel. The hailstorm doesn't fall where they are living. The darkness doesn't happen where the people of Israel are. And most significantly, the people of Israel are given the Passover lamb. And so none of their firstborn sons die in that tenth plague. God owns them as his people. Let my people go, he says to Pharaoh through the prophet Moses. The Hebrews had been unjustly enslaved by Pharaoh. But God says, they are my people. And notice here in verse 41 of Exodus 12, how he calls them my divisions. At the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt, or the Lord's hosts, his armies. You see, they're rescued from Egypt, not just to kind of be an aimless, wandering, disorganized bunch of people with nothing to do. They're described as the Lord's divisions, his hosts. There's an organization about it. God was forming them to be a new nation, his own people. They're not going to be an aimless group of people doing nothing with no purpose and being nothing. Actually, the book of Numbers is really all about Israel becoming a nation. I confess, it doesn't always make the most scintillating reading, because it's got the results of two censuses, huge lists of names, and lots of numbers, hence it's called Numbers. It's got those genealogies, it's got lots of rules of how they were to operate as a nation, how they were to keep the worship of God, as describes even some of the boundaries of the land that they were about to go into. It describes how Balak, the king of Moab, hired Balaam, the false prophet, to try and curse them so that they wouldn't be a blessed people. But Balaam is unable to curse them. He can only bless them because God has blessed them as his people. It's a book all about Israel becoming a nation. And this is what God does. He delivers his people from slavery and makes them into his people, a blessed people, a glorious people, a people to be the light to the nations around. Victory has that ability to unite people. You see it in sports, don't you? Your national team does well, and the nation is united around that. Back in the 70s, the Scottish football team was doing really well. I mean, I think they did well yesterday, didn't they? 3-0 against, was it Cyprus? I can't remember. But they were doing really well in the 70s. And they thought, right, this is going to really propel our independence movement. Sadly, before the vote, depends if you want Scottish independence or not. But anyway, it didn't go the way they wanted. But victories tend to unite people. How much more does a military victory unite a people? The people of Israel, as they come out victorious, they're united. They're a group. And this is true for us as Christians. We're united with Christ in his victory over sin and Satan and death. We're united together as his chosen people. We're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, as it says in 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. That's why we meet together. That's why we sing together. That's why we serve and love one another, because we're united as God's people. Now, as a little church in Marston, we are just an outpost, as is ever across the world. We're an outpost awaiting our call to be united with all God's people in glory. We're awaiting the return of our Commander-in-Chief, Jesus Christ. That last trumpet will call us. That's what we're living for. That's where our hope is. That is where our highest joy is, that we will be taken to be with the Lord forever, where our redemption will be complete, where we will be God's people, he will be our God, and we will be his. And that's for eternity. When you're young, you think life is going to last a long time, don't you? They're all ahead of you, all those years. Look, honestly, it was not that long since I was your age. You might think I'm ancient and grey, and I am grey, and honestly, it doesn't last very long, this life. You will soon. Abigail turns 17 today. She said, oh, it's the ideal age. Well, it's only going to last for 1 year. Soon she's going to be 18. Soon she's going to be 20. Soon she's going to be 50, 60. Life goes, what lasts, what matters, is eternity. There's no end there. There are no farewells. That's what we live for. And if there's one thing, it's a Christian. Don't live for this world. This world has been infiltrated by evil, and we see it all around us. It can only disappoint you, and will probably do far worse. There is a people of God, And they're scattered across the world as exiles today. They meet in little churches like this. And they're little outposts of God's people that one day will be united into a glorious people, taken into heaven to be with the Lord forever. And there, in that new build, there will be no more tendrils of sin. It's God's home of righteousness, where every thought that I have will be beautiful, where every word that I speak will be loving and kind, where every action that I do will be glorifying to God. That's what we live for. That's why Jesus died on the cross, to crush the power of sin, to defeat death. And he invites you to be part of that. Let me just turn you back to a verse that I've mentioned so many times. I just love this little verse, verse 38. Many other people went up with them. I just think that's wonderful. They're not just the people of Israel were delivered, but many others. Maybe those who were fed up with their corrupt king, the Pharaoh, had come to see that the Lord, the God of Israel, was the true God. And they go. They join the people of Israel. And it's an invitation to you to join God's people. You too can be freed of your sin. You too can have this hope of heaven, an eternity of glory. But you've got to leave. And you've got to join. You've got to say no to your sin. You've got to say no to the world. And you've got to say yes to God. And you've got to say yes to his people. You join with the new people of God. Will you do that? Do you want to be part of that eternal, joyous company of God's people forever and ever? You can't have both. You can't stay in Egypt and be part of God's people. You choose one or the other. Let's pray.